In the Jewish religion, they have a prayer, lots of prayers in the Jewish religion, but there's one prayer that is more sacred than any of the others, and it's called the Shema. Just a little bit of Jewish trivia for you. The Shema is the first prayer that a Jewish child will memorize in their life. It is a prayer that's recited twice a day throughout a Jewish person's life, and if it's possible, that will actually be the last thing said by a Jewish person before they die. The Shema, the prayer itself, includes Deuteronomy 6. I think it's verses 4 through 9, but particularly for this morning's teaching, it includes the fifth verse of Deuteronomy 6 that says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." All your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And so every God-fearing Jew would make it their aim to love the Lord with a threefold devotion, right? All their heart, all their soul, all their strength. And this was a deeply, deeply revered text. And so you can imagine the surprise of the crowd in the New Testament, Mark chapter 12, when Jesus was asked by one of the Jews, what was the most important commandment? And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." There's four there. The Shema, most important prayer in all Orthodox Judaism, included three. It excluded the mind. And when Jesus was asked what the most important command was, he recited the Shema, but threw something else in there. That we are to love the Lord God, not just with all our heart, not just with all our soul, and not just with all our strength. But this time, when the Messiah was asked, he said, "You'd better love the Lord God with all your mind." Your thought life is so important to God that Jesus altered sacred text in order to prove the point. He's adding to the scriptures. Is it okay for him to do that? He alone has the authority to do that. Jesus added mind because your mind is vital to the Christian faith. It is absolutely essential. Salvation that we're all banking on, every one of us hoping we make it to heaven, salvation is decided by what you think, not by how you act. And some of you have probably been raised to think that it all comes down to how you act. How you behave. You can't sin, and if you sin, well, you better do something about that. And it's righteous behavior that gets you to heaven. It's not. It's righteous thinking. John 17:3, Jesus said, "Eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus Christ, whom God sent." It comes down to what you think. John 6:47 says, "He who believes has eternal life, not he who obeys." This isn't to discount obedience in the Christian life. It certainly has its place, most certainly has its place in the Christian life, but it all comes down to the way that you think. Salvation comes through a change of mind, not a change of behavior. For those of you who are legalistic and think that if you just clean yourself up a little bit and then God will start to like me, that's not how it works. You change the way you think, and then your behavior will follow suit. Romans 12:2 says, that we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, not the revamping of our behavior. Life transformation comes by changing the way you think. God is greatly concerned about how his children think and what they think about. Now, the greatest privacy that a person could ever find is going to be in their mind. You can be alone there even when you're with people, can't you? It's one of the most private places you'll ever find to go, and yet it's becoming a very polluted environment. Nevertheless, it's our thoughts that are the best indicator of who we really are. And the reason is because you're the one who gets to decorate that space with whatever you like. It's a private room of your own that you can go in to be alone, and you're deciding what gets hung on the walls. You're deciding what gets to clutter it. You can play out the most immoral of fantasies in that room. You can have the most unholy and unpolite of conversations in that space. You can devise the most wicked of plans all up here where no one else can see it. Or in that same space, You can commune with Christ. You can pray to God. You can think of ways to bless and serve and help others. I think that our thoughts are very similar to sacrificial animals of the Old Testament. Some are clean and some are unclean, and you get to decide which ones are put on the altar. Your mind can either be a sacred altar or your mind can be a pagan temple. It all depends on what you bring into it and what you drag in there and what you allow to remain. Reverend Vernon Hutton says, I'm giving him credit, though he's long dead, I believe. He says, every good work and every great life has been produced by much meditation. Every great work and every great life has been initiated by and decided upon by what the individual chooses to think about. If that's true, I think you could also say that every criminal work and every ruined life has been produced by much meditation. Did you know that everything we do is premeditated? Whether good or evil, it's all a result of our thought life. So whether good or evil, it just depends on what you meditate on. King David, according to Psalm 119, verse 97, King David meditated on God's word all day long. He meditated on God's word all day long. King Saul, by contrast, meditated on jealousy. He attempted murder. I mean, the paths of these two individuals were entirely separate from one another. Why? Well, it all came down to what they meditated on. Everything flows out from what you think. Everything. That's why Proverbs 4:23 warns us to guard our hearts, our thoughts, above everything. Everything else, because it determines your course of life. The way you think will determine all the rest. So loving God with all of our minds is critical, and that's why Jesus added it to the Shema. It's not enough to love God with all your soul or all your heart or all your strength, is it? Is it? No. It's not. If we don't love God with our mind, I don't know that God wants our love. He won't be patronized, you know. You come to church and you obey him here and there. He don't care. Doesn't matter to him. And if you really think that your mind is a private space, you're wrong. There are three others that I can think of that are always there: God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is a very, very important matter, and that's why if you want to turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, that's why we're taking these 3 weeks to really study in depth one single verse, primarily. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul is writing to the church, and he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So last week and now this week and then again next week, we're going to be talking about meditation and its place in the Christian life. Now, the mystics in the Eastern religions, they believe in meditation too, but their view of meditation is a lot different than the Christian view of meditation, to be clear. You know, you've heard of the word meditate, and you need to be very, very careful about how you approach this, because false religions believe that meditation is the emptying of the mind. That is very opposite of what God has commanded us to do here. We're told to meditate, not with an empty mind. We're told to meditate by filling it up with whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's just. Just pack your brain with these things. If there's anything praiseworthy, if there's anything virtuous, don't be an empty-headed Christian. Meditate. Not only does he want us to have a full mind, he also tells us what to fill it with. Last week, we looked at true, noble, and just. Those are good things to fill your mind up with. This week, whatever things are pure, lovely, and of good report. And by the way, whatever it is that you choose to fill your mind with, is what your life will eventually produce. Okay? Now in Luke 6:45, Jesus said, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his." So you might consider this morning, what are you storing up in your mind? Mind and heart are synonymous in Scripture for the most part. What is your thought life consist of? What are you allowing in, and what do you permit to remain? What do you think about throughout the day? And don't content yourself with having a crossing thought of Jesus or a fleeting thought of something lovely. If the bulk of your waking hour is spent thinking and ingesting, mentally ingesting, sinful content, then sooner or later, it's a matter of time, your life will begin to produce sinful content, if it's not already. So do you want to have a life that generates purity? Do you? Or do you want to be a lovely person? And I'm not talking physical beauty, that's beyond the issue here. Do you want to be a lovely person? Do you want to be one who is righteous? Do you want to be of noble character? Do you even care about your reputation in this world? Do you want to be a person of good report? That's what we'll deal with today. Well, then meditate on these things. Again, we're going to deal with purity. We're going to deal with those things that are lovely and those things that are of good report. We start with purity. In Psalm 119, David asks, "How can a man keep himself pure?" How can a person maintain purity? The answer comes in verse 9. He says, it's by taking heed to God's word. You want to live a pure life, then you need to take heed to God's word. That's how it's done. Not by white-knuckling your way through life. You know, purity doesn't come by just like trying in your own strength to resist temptation. It's just right over here, and I can't do it. You know, deliver yourself from temptation. That's not how purity is achieved. It's by heeding God's word, taking heed of God's word, filling your mind with God's word. It's a protective measure. It's a safeguard, really, against impure thoughts. Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words." The words of the Lord are pure, like silver refined in a furnace, purified 7 times. That's pretty pure silver, if you ask me. I mean, if it was purified once, it's pure, isn't it? But pass her through the fire 6 more times, I guess you got pretty pure silver. And that's the word of God. And so if we want to be pure, then our mind needs to be regularly absorbing God's word. I can't, and you guys, geez, if you don't have a Bible reading plan by now, I keep pitching this. They're available in the foyer on your way out. You can take one of those, and if you read what it tells you to read every day is marked out, and you will have read the Bible in 1 year. Guess what? I just finished mine yesterday. So I read the Bible again, and guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to read it again. Why? Because even the pastor of the church needs to have his mind continually inundated with the purity of God's word. Otherwise, guess what happens to your pastor? He starts to produce evil. So regular word of God into your mind. In Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." It's just a simple statement. You know, this is one of his beatitudes. He's on the Sermon on the Mount. He's, "Blessed are those who," and "blessed are they." And then he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And he gives the reason why. Why are the pure in heart so blessed? Why are those with pure thoughts so blessed? He says, because they shall see God. Right? So a pure thought life results, according to Christ, in seeing God. So the inverse of what he says there is that impure thoughts make God less visible. Impure thinking makes God harder to perceive. If a pure heart, pure thoughts are the basis for our seeing God, then it's safe to say that our view is going to be obstructed by impure, immoral, unholy thinking. If you borrow your brain out to whatever is perverted, whatever is immoral, guess what's happening there? You're not able to see God clearly anymore. I would contend this, that every false religion on the planet is born out of a mind that was given over to perversion. That's where false religions come from. It starts somewhere, and it comes from the founder of that religion allowing their mind to devote itself to things that are unholy. We're being told here that impurity is always going to distort your perception of God. And I'll tell you this, even on a personal level, you don't need to be Muhammad. You don't need to be Joseph Smith. You don't need to be Brigham Young. You don't need to be Mary Baker Eddy. You don't need to be Ellen White. You just need to be you. And you can start your own false religion plenty good if you're given control of your mind to God's archenemy by thinking unholy thoughts. The Bible says that Satan has blinded the minds of those who don't believe so that they cannot any longer even see the gospel. Romans 8, verses 6 and 7 puts it this way. The carnal mind is hostile toward God. Letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. Again, it comes down to your thinking. The way you think can lead to eternal life. The way you think will lead you into death. So an impure thought life clouds your perception of God. Meditating on immoral things, whatever it is, so contaminates your mind that God can't be seen. You actually, if you see him at all, he's perceived as an enemy. So when you're allowing yourself to think sinful things, sooner or later, it will corrupt your perception of God so that you start thinking, God's against me, God's unfair to me, God's mistreating me. Psalm 18:26 says, to the pure, God shows himself pure, but to the perverted, he makes himself seem torturous. I think that your theology, whatever it is that you think of God, your theology, your doctrine is going to be decided by what you think of God. And then what you think of God is going to be decided by the moral content of your thought life. So if you let yourself devolve into a sinful lifestyle, okay, it'll be your morality that goes first. It'll be your theology that goes second. You let yourself go into sin and transgression and moral compromise. What ends up happening is that guilt ensues because that's a natural byproduct of sin. And once you start feeling guilt, if you remain unrepentant and you don't change your thinking, sooner or later you're going to change your theology to adapt to your lifestyle. This is why churches out there these days are saying that homosexuality is just A-okay. If you're visiting and you're wondering where we stand on that, we don't. Are homosexuals welcome to church? Sure. I hope they change the way they think eventually. We'll welcome them. We'll have lunch with them. We'll talk. We'll pray. But you need to change the way that you think. Did you know that God commands all people everywhere to repent? He doesn't care if you're black or white. He doesn't care if you're homosexual or heterosexual. He doesn't care if you're young or old, male or female. He doesn't care. You're commanded to change the way you think. And if you think that you can waltz into where the Word of God is being preached and you already agree with everything the Bible has to say, you're already off. You need to change the way you think and agree that there are things you don't agree with God on and that you're the one that needs to change, not Him. So our culture has become so stubborn and so immovable, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. At any rate, there is a contrast to this. Some will choose to think pure thoughts and meditate on pure things, and those who do will have the haze in their mind removed so that God's goodness can be clearly seen. There is no more haze, there's no more fog, okay? God now shows to the pure, he shows himself as pure. Psalm 73:1 says, God truly is good to those whose hearts are pure. That's the only way you'll ever develop accurate theology, by the way. If you live in sin, and again, anybody in here, if you're doing in your private life what you know is wrong, you're a closet drunk, you're a secret pornographer, you're carrying on an adultery, it doesn't matter. Homosexuality, yes, but there's all kinds of heterosexual immorality too. So like if you're sleeping with somebody you're not married to and you just have a hunch that it's wrong and your conscience bothers you, but you bury your guilty conscience, you're developing, as we speak, a false theology. I've already probably put my finger on an issue and you're irritated at the truth because I've done that. So you're gonna, what are you gonna do? You're gonna go away and develop some distinct little unique theology that's personal for you. And then you're gonna, because of your conviction of conscience, you're gonna go around from church to church looking for one that agrees with you on your position, instead of a church that teaches the Bible whether you care about it or not. So we have people doing that all the time. We got over 120 churches in this community. I get people floating through here all the time. We're looking for a church. I'm like, well, you found one. Are you gonna stick around? Right? Because people don't like it. They don't like what they hear. As late as this week, I've already had people departing, people that you guys know, people that have been with us for a long time. Why? Because they don't agree with the teaching. Nothing I can do about that. Because if I start teaching to cater to you, I no longer cater to God, and guess who's going to get in bigger trouble? I have to answer to him, not you. So purity of thought will go a long way in the Lord's eyes. And I tell you, it'll go a long way in your life. So meditate on that. Whatever's pure, Paul says, whatever's pure. Meditate on those things. And then he says, whatever things are lovely. It's an interesting Greek word, prosphile. It's only found here. So when it says lovely, I mean, there's things in Scripture that are kind of described as lovely. And of course, love is a huge word in Scripture. But this particular word is only used here. It indicates that which is attractive, that which is agreeable, that which is something pleasant, I guess, about somebody else, more so than those things that are pleasing to the senses. So when we talk about lovely, we're not just talking about, you know, whatever. We get to decide what's lovely, right? So, like, there's a lot of lovely women in this world. I don't know that my wife would appreciate me meditating on them, okay? And I don't think God would either. This is not an excuse to lust over whatever you decide is lovely. 1 John 2:16 says that everything in this world can actually be put into one of three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that we get to meditate on whatever we consider to be lovely. All right? You've heard that saying that beauty is in the eye of the beholder? Have you heard that saying? Yeah. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. No, it's not. It's actually not. God has already decided what's lovely. He's listed it out for us here and elsewhere. But did you know that this world is so backwards in its thinking that it's starting to count ugliness as beauty? Things that God detests are the very things that this culture celebrates. So be very careful that, again, you consult Scripture to determine what actually qualifies as lovely. God has determined what should be considered so and what shouldn't. And for the record, it's the same thing with purity. We don't decide if it's pure, God does. We only test it to see if it is pure. Okay, God's already decided what's true. You don't get to decide what's true. You know that idiot sort of approach to life that says what's true for you is true for you and what's true for me is true for me. That couldn't be any more repulsive to God than it is. There is truth. That's it. Jesus is truth. That's it. God decides what's true. God decides what's pure. God decides what's lovely. So that which is lovely, and again, if we follow the definition of prosphile, that which is attractive, agreeable, or pleasing about somebody else, then in this context, that which is lovely is that which is pleasing to God. Did you get that? Anything lovely is those things that are pleasing to God, not necessarily you. There are a lot of things that are pleasing to God, but in my flesh, I find repugnant. I don't like it, I don't want it, but God has chosen, therefore, it's lovely, and I must meditate on that. God's will is lovely. We're supposed to actually, according to Ephesians 5:10, we're commanded to find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what's lovely to God. Find out what His will is and do that. Listen, Christian, you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time? You ever found God's will to be repulsive? God has called you to do this, and you're like, I don't want to do that. Here's one, for example, love your enemies. That's a command. So now you figure out in your life who you hate the most. Jesus says, go bless them tomorrow and pray for them today and work for their good and be a blessing to them. Pray that God will bless them, that God will prosper them, that God will make their life wonderful. I don't want to. And God goes, it doesn't matter, it's lovely and pleasing in my sight. Romans 12:2 again says that we should be able to test and approve what is good, pleasing, and perfect in the will of God. Are you able to do that, or do you just go around life accepting what's pleasing to you, counting lovely as that which you count is lovely? We're supposed to test, approve whatever it is that's good, pleasing, and perfect in the will of God. Those are the things we're supposed to be meditating on. Meditate on, think about, obsess over things that please God, not you. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, brothers, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus to live in a way that is pleasing to God. I mean, this isn't just God's heart on the issue. This is as the apostles felt this way for the church. This is from person to person, from pastor to flock. Do what is pleasing to God. Live your lives like that. So the question then is, well, what exactly does that look like? What does it look like to please God? Well, that's for you to think about. We're told, you're told to meditate on that, not me. I mean, I got my own life to live. I got to think about what would please God in the life of Justin. You need to think about what would please God in your own. Colossians 1:10 says that we should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. What does that look like? That's for you to think about. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, work hard so that you can present yourself to God and receive His approval. How exactly do you do that? Well, that's for you to think about. These are things for you to meditate on. And how much of our thought life is dedicated to what will make ourselves happy? How much of our thought life right now is committed to thinking about those things and meditating about and pursuing those things that please us? Maybe that's where we've gone wrong. Last week, we were talking about all the mental health issues in our world. If you weren't here, there's 1.2 billion people that are diagnosed with mental health issues. Maybe that's half the problem. Is thinking about yourself, what pleases you, and everybody's going through life chasing pleasure. How's it going? Really, how's it going? Meditate on those things which are pleasing to God. And I tell you, the numbers would drop. Mental illness would plummet. I really believe that. Just changing the way we think. Repenting of sin. Simple. And lastly, for this morning, whatever things are of good report. So we got whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and then things that are of good report. This would be whatever is admirable or well spoken of for having risen above the common standard, something that excels, something or someone that deservedly enjoys a good reputation. They have a good reputation and deservedly so. The word is euphemos. It's a compound word. Now here, compound word, it's a combination of two words in the Greek. When it says whatever things are of good report, the first word is eu, E-U, which means good. The second word is phema, or phime, and it refers to a rumor. So good report means a good rumor. It's a rumor, or a good report, or a good word. You could say a good message, or a good testimony, or good news. And what could be better news than the gospel? The term gospel means good news. So to meditate on whatever is of good report, I think we have a clue here. Has the gospel risen above the common standard? Is the good news of Jesus Christ that we find in the gospels, in the scriptures, is that a cut above, like, you know, the tabloid rack at the grocery store as far as content is concerned? Please, yes. social media, whatever it is that you're scrolling through and reading and absorbing in your mind, is the gospel at least a little healthier than those things? Little healthier than Facebook? Come on. Is it a little better than Instagram and TikTok? Okay, good. Then what are you going to choose to meditate on? Trash? Or a good report? I mean, does the gospel deserve a good reputation? I think it does. You ever see on your scrolling a short clip about some stranger that rescued a cat from a sinking car in the river? The fireman who, you know, rescued a Bambi deer on the thin ice. And they're heroes, aren't they? I mean, our world looks at people, they're heroes. Do you know what the gospel does? It saves people's souls every day of the week. What kind of a reputation does the gospel deserve? You save a whitetail from the ice and you're a public hero? What has the gospel done in this world? The gospel is of good report, I would contend. And what is the gospel, if you're unaware? The gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners, of whom I am chief. That's what Paul said. But to contextualize, you're chief. And if you don't know that yet, then start to operate your life according to the gospel, and it will become clear how wretched you are by comparison. That you are desperate for salvation. You're the deer on thin ice. And the gospel's there to save. If the Bible says that Jesus gave his life for the worst of people. And if Jesus is willing to give up his precious life, and a life that was so precious even in the eyes of God, if they're willing to let go of that for the worst of sinners, then who can't be saved? So the good report this morning is this. Nobody on the planet is beyond God's reach. There's nobody on earth that's excluded from the offer of forgiveness. If you're in sin, you can change the way you think and God will accept you. That's what the word repentance is in the Bible. It's a change of mind. Change the way you think. Agree with what's being said here in Scripture. And God will have you. Salvation is just a paper-thin distance away. It's right within your reach. That's the gospel. That's the good report. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God, and yet by doing so, we have indeed fallen within the scope of his mercy and grace, and Jesus Christ makes it available to saint and sinner alike. And I say that because even saints need grace. You're a Christian today, great, you've been saved from hell, but there's a whole bunch of other stuff in your life you need to be saved from. You still need to repent and change your mind on some things. So do I. And Jesus is there with that mercy, with that grace, with that gospel. He makes it available to everyone because everyone, including you and me, is every day of our life in desperate need of that good news. And then God's commanding us to meditate on that. Think about these things. And don't wait for your pastor to bring it up in church. Today, I'm punching you with the gospel. Jesus came into this world to die for sinners, of which I am chief. You know, okay, there you go. That's the gospel. Is this the last time you're going to hear it until I bring it up again? Is this the last time your mind will ever be reminded by it? I'm not there all the time to put this back into your remembrance. You need to be reading the Bible for yourself. You need to be reminding yourself the gospel. You're commanded here to meditate on whatever's of good report. Today is part two of a three-part series. It's the second dose, if you will, of God's prescription for good mental health. Next week is the third and final dose. But you'll notice, even as we've covered this issue this morning, how everything that we have looked at categorically so far, whatever is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, or of good report, you'll notice that all of those things point to Jesus. True, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report. I'll go down the list. Jesus is true. You want to meditate on what's true? Jesus would be a good place to start. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the truth. 1 John 5:20 reiterates and says that the Son of God has come so that we may know him who is true. So if you need something true to meditate on, then meditate on Christ. Jesus is noble. That's second on the list in verse 8. Noble means honorable. 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord. So if you need something noble, if you need something honorable, meditate on Christ. Jesus is also just, and that means righteous. Peter in Acts chapter 3, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, John in 1 John 2, all label Jesus as, quote, the righteous one. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, the rock, referring to Christ, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. So if you need something just to meditate on, something righteous, meditate on Christ. And today we dealt with purity. Jesus is pure. 1 John 3:5 says, in him there is no sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, he was without sin. You get the point? Okay. If you need something pure to meditate on Christ. Jesus is lovely. Psalm 27:4 says, one thing I ask is to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And Song of Solomon, I know I don't quote Song of Solomon too often because it's rather obscure. Some people would say that it's an allegory between the love relationship of Jesus and the church. Given that, Song of Solomon 5:16 fits nicely here. It simply says, he is altogether lovely. If you need something lovely to meditate on Christ. And lastly, Jesus is a good report. Habakkuk 3:2 says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. I stand in awe. And you can look and go, well, that seems to have something to do maybe with God's wrath in that passage. Yeah, but God's wrath is actually where the gospel begins. You are under God's wrath, you sinner. Do you not get that? You're going to sit there like a good little Christian and think that you don't have problems? How do you not know that you're one of the 78% of all evangelicals that are actually believing in something that won't save them? You need to change your thinking. You are absolutely under God's wrath. Doesn't matter that you came to church. You need to understand God is not happy with you until you changed your mind. And all of you in this room need to consider that that might be a possibility. That's where the gospel starts. If you've never let yourself go back that far, you have not embraced the gospel. If you've never shivered in your boots and become weak with fear that God actually did feel that way about you, then what did he ever save you from? The gospel continues with the fact that Jesus did come into this world to die for sinners, of whom every one of us should be considered chief. If you need something of good report to meditate on Jesus and the gospel. Isaiah 26:3 promises, if you do so, God will keep in perfect peace those whose mind is fixed on him. Now, I have to wonder if that's true, that all of these categories point to Christ, then why in Philippians 4:8 didn't Paul just say, meditate on Christ? Like, wouldn't that have been a little easier? Just boil it down. You ever read through Philippians 4:8 out loud? It's tedious, especially when you do it 3 weeks in a row. You know, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, why not just say, meditate on Christ? Well, he separates them out into 8 different categories. I think in one sense, he did this for his first century audience. He's writing to the Philippians. These were actual people in an actual city called Philippi that was under Roman occupation. They were part of the Roman kingdom, and they would have been very familiar with Roman culture. And it was true in the first century that even the Romans held the things in this list in high regard. They championed purity and truth. They believed in virtue and being noble and just. They had all these things, just like our modern world. We live in a culture that still appreciates truth, but what really matters in the end is what you think is true. right? Again, you go to the average person on the street. Do you appreciate the truth? What are they going to say to you? No, actually, I like being deceived. I prefer when people lie to my face. That's what I... No one! 100 out of 100, go do your own little survey. Do you appreciate the truth? Yes, I appreciate the truth, and I want the truth. Well, it comes down to what do you think is true? A healthy mind isn't decided by meditating on what's lovely. A healthy mind is determined by what you consider to be lovely in the first place. If you don't think Jesus is lovely, and you don't think that the Bible is true, or you don't think that God is just and fair in how he deals with the human race, and you don't think that the gospel is a good report, then I'm telling you this morning, you have mental health issues. I don't care if you're part of the official 1.2 billion or not, you're mentally ill. And you need help. And the help is found in between the covers of this book. God has given us a very unique mind, Christian. It's a unique characteristic of Christians all over the world that whatever we be considering true or noble or just or pure or lovely or of good report all draws our attention back to Christ. Like, if you think of anything that's lovely, like some food that you really enjoy to eat or some activity you really, really appreciate, for the Christian, that appreciation always draws their mind back to Christ. Thank you, God, that I got to do that. Thank you, God, for this food. Thank you, God, for this. All these things bring the Christian mind back to Christ. Meditating on him is a Christian distinctive. We're the only ones that do this. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says we have the mind of Christ. So that's just, upon being born again through faith in Jesus, the brain gets reprogrammed and the mind starts to more naturally think about Christ. Think about the gospel, think about scripture, and you'll find that to be true as you go. But God has given us plenty to consider this morning. Now go home and think about it. I'll leave you with a benediction. I was thinking, did I leave you guys with a benediction last week? Yeah, I did. That's such an old school churchy thing to do, but I have another benediction for you because it just fits. I promise I'll be done after this. But two benedictions in a row, pretty soon I'll be wearing a pointy hat and a cross necklace. But this is the benediction. It comes from Psalm 19:14, and it's very fitting. It just says, "May the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer." What are you going to think about this week? We got plenty to choose from here.